Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
So, beginning the reading from Matthew 24, verses 1 to 35. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away."
Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can gather in your name, that we get to hear you speak, and that you have preserved these words from Matthew, who heard Jesus speak them himself. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be at work amongst us, that we may hear your voice, that we may understand your truth, and so we may rightly respond to you. Father, we ask all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, can I ask, why would you want to know when the world will end? What benefit would it give you to know the sign that would take place just before God's final judgment came? Or why would it be helpful to know the future? I take it for most of us, the assumption is if we did know that, it would change how we lived now. If you knew that end was coming soon, would it give you an added urgency to tell those you love the good news about Jesus' offer of forgiveness, to work extra hard to put that sin to death in your life before you face Jesus as your judge. Or perhaps on the flip side, if you knew that it was going to be a really long time, perhaps not even in your lifetime, would that give you a certain complacency, perhaps, to tolerate or even accept parts of your life that you know aren't pleasing to Jesus? Maybe even to pursue other pursuits, rather than putting Jesus and his pursuits or his priorities first and foremost. I mean, after all, you need to probably study hard to get a good job, to work hard, to get enough money just to afford a tank of petrol when you finally graduate. And so, maybe that should be a little bit more front and centre. Now, thinking about when the end's going to be, you might just be inquisitive. It may just be something nice to know. But I think for most of us, we assume that if we did know that, it would change how we live. And perhaps we assume that it would change how we live because we think that there may be a better way or a more pleasurable way to live our lives other than that kind of full focus to live for Jesus. And so, if we did know, it would change our behaviour. You might think the Christian life is a bit like running a marathon. You know what a sprint is and you know what marathon pace is. It's a bit slower. You've got to back off in order to go the distance. Or maybe if you watch the Matildas play on Saturday night, they went pretty hard for most of the game. But that last 10 minutes, they gave it everything because they knew the end was so close and they worked so hard to get that goal, which sadly they never got. Maybe we think the Christian life is similar. You can't give it everything all the time. But if you know the end is near, then you can lift. You can give it a bit more. You can put in some extra effort. But for now, well, maybe it's just kind of going at 80%. That's the sustainable Christian life. Or is that even the right way of thinking about the Christian life? Is it biblical? Is it true? Is it helpful? These are some of the questions that are coming up for us as we look at Matthew 24 and 25. This great passage, which is Jesus' kind of final extended teaching in Matthew's gospel. We're at point two in your outline. The end has come. Let me just briefly remind you of where we're up to in Matthew's gospel. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at what's happened as Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. Back in chapter 21, Jesus arrived riding on a donkey. And the crowds welcomed him and proclaimed that they thought he was the king coming in the name of God to bring God's salvation. But as he arrived in Jerusalem, the only thing he brought was judgment as he overturned the chief priests and drove the traders out of the temple. That was on Sunday, the start of the week leading to his death. Over the next few days and in the next few chapters of Matthew's gospel, we're seeing this kind of growing conflict. The religious leaders have been out to try and trap him, to accuse him, to get him offside amongst the crowds, to bring some charge that can allow them to get rid of him. But question after question, confrontation after confrontation, Jesus has shown the religious leaders that they're actually out of line with God. They've misunderstood who he is. Rather than trying to accuse him, they should be worshipping him and following him. And so Jesus has finished with a pretty sobering and striking warning that God is going to bring judgment on the leaders and take their position of authority and teaching away from them and give it to others. And then at the end of chapter 23, where we were last week, Jesus leaves Jerusalem. As he comes to an end of his time there, he laments over the city that he would have longed to gather to himself. But they were unwilling. And if you look down in verse 38, Jesus seems to kind of offer a bit of a sober judgment of the state of the temple, the house of God. As he leaves Jerusalem, he seems to say that the temple itself has been left by God, perhaps in judgment for the way his people have treated him. To give you a little bit of context, as chapter 24 begins, we're told Jesus walks out of the temple. He heads out to the east. If you had to follow Google Maps today, it's about a half-hour walk up onto the Mount of Olives on the other side. It's down through the Kidron Valley and back up. It's a bit like us walking up to Randwick and back. It's about the same distance, same amount of time. Except we go up the hill, they'd go down the hill. And if you arrived on the Mount of Olives today, you'd look across the Kidron Valley and that's what you would see. And that big golden dome, it's actually an Islamic shrine built on the foundations of the Jewish temple. But you can see if you were sitting there, Jesus and his disciples, you would be looking straight at the temple. And it's kind of no wonder that the temple was at the center of their conversations. Because if you have a look, as they went out of that eastern gate, Jesus' disciples point to the grand buildings and they draw Jesus' attention to them. But Jesus answers, chapter 24 and verse 2, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Maybe the disciples were talking about it all through that little half-hour walk. Maybe they were just stewing over in their minds. But when they sit down on the Mount of Olives, they come to Jesus with a question. Verse 3, "Tell us, Jesus, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" They want to find out more about what Jesus has just said. Now, in the context, these things probably refers to the destruction of the temple. The disciples naturally want to know when. But you may be more surprised by the second half of their question. They ask for a sign that will come before Jesus' coming and the end of the age. For Jesus' coming, the disciples are probably thinking when Jesus would come with power to establish his kingdom. Going back to Matthew 16, Jesus had said that in their lives they would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And the end of the age, well, that was probably in their minds that final day of God's judgment. In the verse right before this, in Matthew 16 and verse 27, Jesus had said the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay to each person according to what he has done. So the coming of Jesus in his kingdom was going to come with this great day of judgment. Or in Matthew 13, in the parables that Jesus told, he talked about the end of the age as being that great day of judgment as people were gathered and God's judgment was issued. So the disciples ask for one sign. They say, "Jesus, tell us what is the sign that's going to happen that will tell us that you're about to come in power in your kingdom and bring God's judgment." But what has all that got to do with the destruction of the temple? Well, it seems that the disciples have heard these words from Jesus and they think that all these things are probably going to happen together. The destruction of the temple is probably a picture of judgment on the religious leaders who have failed to honor God and actually rightly serve him. And so they're expecting one great day when the temple will be overthrown, when Jesus' kingdom will be established, and when God's judgment will fall. So what does Jesus say in response to such a question, such a loaded question, such an important question? Read with me Jesus' answer from verse 4. "And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come.'" It's quite an answer, isn't it? You wonder whether the disciples had anything like this in mind as they asked the question, or whether they felt any wiser after they heard Jesus' answer. Are you feeling wiser? I'd love you guys just to say hi to those around you. Question, what is Jesus actually describing in this answer? Has he told them when the temple will be destroyed? Has he told them what the sign will be? What does he say? Take 30 seconds, say hi, see how you go thinking about this question together. All right, friends, let's come back together. All right, who thinks Jesus has answered when the temple is going to be destroyed? One hand, Eden. Great work. Who thinks he's told them what the sign's going to be? Oh, we've got there's about 10 hands. That's better. And not many on this side. What do you think Jesus is talking about, if not when, if not the sign? Any thoughts?
When we see him on the cloud.
When you see him on the clouds, it's going to come up in verse 20-something, 28 or something. We're going to come to the clouds. That's going to be really significant. Other thoughts, what's he talking about?
He's always prepping them to like not be surprised by the things that will happen, but it doesn't mean necessarily the world is ending in a year's time.
Yeah, there's a few, the end is not yet, but the end will be that. But there's kind of general pictures of chaos, of deception, of turmoil. So be prepared for anything and everything. Thanks, Hal. It's an interesting answer off the back of the question. I think if I was one of the disciples, I'd be kind of left scratching my head a little bit, going, what exactly does that do to help us with our question? Many Christians have read this and think that Jesus is describing the end of the world when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. And they think that I take it mainly because Jesus has been talking about the end coming, and that is the end, and so we're looking forward to that day. Many other Christians have thought that Jesus is talking about what's going to happen in about 40 years' time when the Romans will conquer Jerusalem and destroy the temple. After all, the disciples ask, when will these stones be thrown down in the temple? And Jesus gives some answer. So even if it's a bit confusing, it must be talking about what's going to happen in the next 40 years or so. Now, part of the challenge is Jesus is drawing from different Old Testament prophecies and different experiences from everyday life to help the disciples to understand something new. Now, sometimes that's really obvious. Like in verse 8, when he talks about birth pains, people understand that's a metaphor. We're not going around looking for the pregnant lady thinking that's going to tell us when the end is going to come. Or if you look down in verse 15, Jesus explicitly tells them, and tells us, that he's referring to a prophecy from the prophet Daniel. That helps. But what about verse 7 then? Should we literally expect famine and earthquakes and wars? Or these are pictures like birth pains that should be understood metaphorically. Or in verse 29, as it talks about these great cosmic signs of darkness and stars falling, again, is that literal? Is that metaphoric? Is that prophetic? Do you hear the voice of the prophet Joel, who spoke about these kinds of things in Joel 2? Or the prophet Isaiah, who predicted this same kind of picture of cosmic darkness on the day of God's judgment in Isaiah 13? One of the challenges is we may not recognize the different things that Jesus is drawing upon, and so we might not understand their significance. But just because it isn't obvious, it doesn't mean that anything goes or that all interpretations are equally valid. In fact, I think Jesus does give us enough clarity that we can put a few stakes in the ground that help us understand the big picture of what he's talking about. And we're going to have a go at doing that. Are you ready to dive in? It's not simple, but I think it is clear and it's important for us to understand. A big picture. In verses 4 to 14 that we just read, Jesus basically says his disciples need to be alert because there's going to be deception and conflict and disaster and persecution and great evil, but they need to endure because the end will come. Then Jesus seems to connect the coming of that end or the anticipation of that end with seeing the abomination that causes desolation. Whatever that is, I hope you worked it out in Bible study this morning. But if you go back to Daniel, you'll see in Daniel chapter 11, Daniel was told or given this vision or expectation of a Greek king who would come and profane the temple and the fortress and who would take away the regular burnt offering. And as they do, they will set up the abomination that makes desolate. Now, what Daniel was told to expect actually came to pass in probably 168, 167 BC with this king, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who came and desecrated the temple with his sacrifices and his abominations and stopped God's people worshipping the way that God desired them to. I take it Jesus knew that. And so as he refers to this, he says, I want you to have in mind some kind of a profaning of God's place that is going to come up. And interestingly, that didn't affect any of the stones in the temple. But it was a great dishonor to God and actually affected the ongoing worship or offerings or sacrifices that God's people could make. In the verses that follow, Jesus talks about a time of great distress that when people hear or see that it's coming, they should do all that they can to get away from it. But there are a few hints in the middle of this that kind of help us, I think, understand what he is and maybe isn't talking about. In verse 21, we're told that this will be the greatest tribulation or distressing affliction that's going to take place in the entire history of the world. Nothing worse will happen before or after. That's a big deal. And in verse 22, off the back of that, limiting that affliction in some way is going to be essential for anybody to be saved. That also sounds pretty significant. So perhaps Jesus could be talking about God's final judgment, but it's not quite clear how that's talking about a profaning of the temple. So maybe Jesus is describing the awful siege that took place of the city of Jerusalem before the Romans came and trashed the temple. But as bad as that was, it seems maybe a little extreme to say that was the worst suffering in the entire history of humanity. And I'm also not sure how that was essential for salvation to take place. But some of the challenges with these common interpretations, I think they just keep growing as we keep on reading. In verse 29, we've got these cosmic signs of darkness, which are prophetically connected with God's judgment. I mentioned Joel 2 and Isaiah 13 before. In verse 30, there's the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Is that the one sign that they ask for? Is this the answer that they get? What's it referring to? Well, it's connected with the mourning that Isaiah prophesied. Zechariah prophesied in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. When God's people will look upon God, whom they have somehow pierced. That's an interesting reference. In the same verse, there's a reference to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 that you hopefully looked at this morning that we thought about just before, of the Son of Man coming to God, the Ancient of Days, on the clouds of heaven, where he receives God's kingdom, the eternal and everlasting kingdom that he is to establish on earth as this great and wonderful deliverance for God's people. You see, Jesus is saying that this day is going to be a great day of prophetic fulfillment. Awful, terrifying, wonderful. Now, none of those fulfillments seem to have taken place in AD 70 with the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And yet, Jesus seems to say in verse 29 that it will take place in this same time, in this same context. Now, you could be thinking that maybe it's all going to take place at the end of the world, cosmic signs, judgment, but it seems a long way off. And in verse 34, Jesus explicitly says that all these things are going to take place during this generation, during the lives of the disciples. And to the best of my knowledge, they have all died to go and to be with the Lord, and we're still waiting that day. So what was Jesus talking about? Well, I think there's another alternative that actually makes more sense of what Jesus says. In just a couple of days' time, the sun would be darkened at midday as the Son of Man was raised up from the earth on a wooden cross. Could that be the sign of the Son of Man? And surely if you think of the greatest abomination, the greatest suffering, the greatest evil, the greatest affliction that the world has ever seen and ever will see, the day that humanity killed God, a day of judgment, as God's wrath for the sin of all of his people was poured out upon his Son, can you think of any greater suffering than what took place on the cross? And if the suffering had to be brought short in order for salvation to be made possible, could that be a reference to Jesus' resurrection, apart from which salvation could not be made possible, because the payment would not have been vanquished or finished for the sins of humanity? And as Jesus comes and walks on the earth, he is a fulfillment of God's temple, the place where God dwells amongst his people, the place where God's word was manifest, the place where the ultimate sacrifice was made to deal with sin and to bring humanity into relationship with God. And yet, what greater abomination or desecration of that temple could you imagine than to kill the Son of God himself? To raise him up upon a wooden cross under the very curse of God. And yet, that perfect once and for all sacrifice put an end to all sacrifices. For there was no other need for any offering to be made for the sin of the world. And as far as coming to the Father on the clouds of heaven, Acts chapter 1 refers to the disciples seeing this take place itself. After Jesus' resurrection and his 40 days amongst the disciples, he ascended on the clouds of heaven to take his heavenly throne. All these things seem to be pointing in one direction, don't they? towards the imminent death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. The abominable destruction of the temple was no less than the death of Jesus Christ. That was the time when Christ came into his kingdom with power and when God's great and awful and terrifying judgment began as God's wrath was poured out upon his own Son. And the sign that would show them that all these things were taking place is as they looked to see the Son of Man raised up from the earth, hanging on the cross. And if you think about it, doesn't that make sense for all that we've been seeing in Matthew's Gospel? We've been working towards this climactic event in Jesus' life, the very reason why he came into the world. The climactic event in the history of the world, when the Son of Man saves the world through his death for sin. And Jesus is preparing his disciples and helping us as future readers too to understand the significance, the horror, the wonder of what Jesus endured on that cross to bring about the completion of God's plans. It was humanity's darkest hour and it gives birth to the light of life. And so in response to reading this, as we dwell upon these images, shouldn't it drive us to our knees with gratitude, with thankfulness, with wonder for what our God has done for us in his Son's death on that cross? Easter is a great celebration, a heavy celebration. It's a celebration of this great day. But was that day really the end? I mean, things seem to have kept on going. You and I are still here. And even as Jesus continues to speak, he seems to speak of something more. For a start, verses 14 and verse 31 both talk about a proclamation of the gospel to the nations and a gathering of all the peoples. Did that take place before Jesus' death, at his death, continuing? Is it still happening? Or if we keep on reading from verse 36, Jesus seems to speak about another day. He says, but concerning that day and hour, verse 36, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill and one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So, is Jesus' death and resurrection the end or not? Why don't you have another quick chat, 30 seconds. Is Jesus' death and resurrection the end? What do you think? Is Jesus' death and resurrection the end? It's yes and no. No doubt you talked about that. You might have even sketched out a little diagram that you might have seen before that helps us think about what's going on. I think it's important to remember the timing. Jesus says that that is the coming of the end. But as verse 36 begins, Jesus talks about that day and hour. The obvious question we should ask is, what day and hour? And context again is your friend. If you look at the verse beforehand, Jesus has just talked about the fact that, well, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And Jesus seems to be talking about that day when heaven and earth will pass away. A day that he says no one knows when it is coming, a day that you must be ready for, if you like, for the end, part two. Jesus brought the end through his death and resurrection. As God's judgment day began and God's wrath was poured out for the sins of his people upon his own Son. But Jesus now talks about another day at the end of the end, if you like, and that day remains a mystery to us. Now, just a brief aside from those verses we read, they talk about some interesting things. And some Christians speak of a rapture that will take place before the end comes. They talk about this idea that just before the end, God will snatch up his people in an instant to be with Jesus and so to avoid his judgment. And verses 40 and 41 are some of the verses they refer to. Now, if we just explore it a little bit, Jesus seems to be drawing a comparison here between the days of Noah, when God's judgment came upon the whole world and swept away all people apart from Noah and his family. Jesus says, similarly, when this last day comes, people will be just going about everyday life and they won't expect or see that this day of judgment is upon them. But Jesus seems to point out a difference, which is, I think, the point of saying one will be taken and one will be left. Whereas the flood was almost indiscriminate in wiping out everyone apart from Noah and his family, Jesus says on that day, it will be individual, it will be particular. And I think Jesus is highlighting that every single person needs to respond personally and particularly to Jesus' lordship to receive his salvation on that day. And we will continue to live not in our own commune separate from everyone else, but in the midst of people who will be doing the same kinds of things like farming and milling and whatever else until that judgment comes in an instant. As far as whether someone will be taken away to salvation or taken away to judgment, I don't think you can really tell from this passage. Just someone taken and someone left. There's a dividing. That seems to be the focus. But if you were to push it a little bit, I think you'd say that in the flood, those who were taken away in judgment. So maybe those who are taken are actually taken to receive the judgment they deserve. But I'd be careful of going too much further from these verses, because Jesus' point seems to be it's going to be sudden, you need to be ready, and being ready, I take it, is having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that seems to be where he goes. So we're at point three, and have no fear, point three is shorter than point two. We will finish sometime before the end of the day, even before the end of the hour. How good will that be? You must be prepared for the end. Jesus then moves on to tell a few stories about what it looks like to be prepared for that final day of Christ's return and this coming judgment. We're going to move through these stories quite quickly, but hope they build a picture of what it looks like to be ready. First, Jesus talks about two different ways a servant could look after a household when their master's away. One is faithful, and even though his master isn't watching, he does what is right, and that is a good thing. The other one, when his master's away and not watching, he thinks he can get away with, well, abusing his fellow servants and feasting on the food himself. This self-indulgence is caught unawares as the master returns and he is judged. Reminds us a bit of where we started. If you think you've got a long time before judgment, the temptation is probably to get a little selfish, to do things you know you shouldn't. And Jesus says, do not fall into that trap because judgment will come. But Jesus does say to expect a delay between the beginning of the end and the end of the end. And that is the delay in which we now live. Chapter 25 tells two more stories about how to behave during the delay, and then a third about that coming judgment. And as chapter 25 begins, we're reminded that we're talking of the future. Jesus has previously spoken about the kingdom of heaven, and he said the kingdom of heaven is like. But notice what he says in chapter 25 and verse 1. He says the kingdom of heaven will be like. He hasn't yet died, he hasn't yet brought in the end, but he's saying, well, after I have brought in the end, this is what it will be like in the kingdom. This is our present experience of living in God's kingdom. First story in verses 1 to 13, Jesus says it's a bit like a wedding banquet. We've heard that before. But he focuses on those 10 young women who go out to welcome the groom late in the night. They go out with torches. 5 of them are wise, 5 of them are foolish. The wise ones brought oil so that when the groom is delayed and they're waking at midnight to welcome him, only 5 of them can actually light their torches and go in with the groom to enjoy the banquet. The others had to go and refuel their lamps. They come back and they knock at the door and they miss out. Now, it's hard to know what to make of this. What does it mean to be prepared? Carry oil with you wherever you go? No, I don't think that's the point. I think the groom's response helps us to understand. If you look down in verse 12, when those ones come later and they knock at the door, the groom says, "I do not know you." I wonder if Jesus' purpose in saying this is to be prepared for that final hour that you don't know when it is coming, is to be known by Jesus, to have a personal relationship with him. Because on the day when he comes, it's too late to try and say that you do get to know him. Now, if you've understood what we've been talking about, if what is true of the great sacrifice that Jesus made, the way that God's wrath was poured out on his son, and that this is now the day of the end and the time is short and you've got no idea how much longer that final judgment will delay, It makes sense that wisdom is to respond now, to turn to Jesus and ask him for forgiveness. Because no one can tell you that it is safe to delay. Because no one knows how long we've got before it is too late. Now is the time to come to Jesus and accept relationship with him. The next few verses, in verses 14 to 30, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven will be like a master who again is going away and entrusting great riches to his servants. He gives them different talents. Now in English we think talent, kind of gifts and abilities. In Greek a talent was just a sum of money. A big sum of money, like 20 years worth of wages for a laborer, like $1.5 million in today's terms. One servant gets 5 talents, that's a lot of money, that's like $7.5 million. Another one gets 2, another one gets 1 talent, and the master leaves. And they respond in different ways. But 2 of them go out straight away, eager to serve the purposes for the profit of their master. And they return, or they gain 100% return on their investment. It's pretty good. The third servant, he just buries the money out of fear of his master. When the master returns, there's an accounting, and the 2 servants who, well, invest and serve faithfully, they receive a great commendation in verses 21 and 23. The master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." They're beautiful words to hear, but notice that the reward for faithful work is not rest, but more responsibility. Now, work's not necessarily a bad thing. Responsibility is an honor, and particularly when it's in relationship with a good master. In contrast, the 3rd servant has nothing to show, and he doesn't think much of his master either. Verse 24, "Master," he says, "I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." It seems the servant thought that whatever gain he made from the master's money, it wouldn't go to him, it would go to his master, and that didn't benefit him at all. So he wasn't interested to do anything with it. He kept it safe on the ground and just sat back and waited. When the master returns, he describes him as wicked and slothful, and he condemns him and convicts him with his own words. But at this point, you may start to wonder, who's the master supposed to be like? Is it Jesus? Is Jesus describing himself as being hard and taking what he doesn't deserve? We might have time. You've only got 20 seconds for this one. Is Jesus describing himself as being hard or taking what he doesn't deserve? Quick chat. What do you reckon? All right, let's come back together. I don't think Jesus is saying that the master is actually hard and taking too much. I'm not sure if you noticed verse 28, it's hard, we didn't read the whole passage, but in judgment, the wicked and slothful servant has his talent taken away and given to who? The one with 10 talents. That's interesting, isn't it? Who had 10 talents? The one who was given 5 and then earned 5 more with the expectation that they'd all go back to the master, but somehow the servant still has them. This master seems perhaps more generous, benevolent, kind, caring than this 3rd servant thinks. Definitely the others seem like it's a delight to serve and they get to enjoy his presence. I wonder if Jesus is teaching that those who think Jesus is unworthy of their service but recognize his lordship will actually be judged according to their own verdict and suffer greatly. Jesus is clear, though, there is a delay between his 1st and his 2nd comings, between judgment beginning and judgment ending. And that's the time to eagerly seek his purposes rather than slothfully or wickedly seek our own gain. So how are we going joyfully giving ourselves to his service during this time? Finally, in verses 31 to 46, Jesus describes that final judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory with judgment, Jesus is the King, bringing about the judgment of his Father. And he divides people into 2 groups. There's only 2 ways you can stand before Jesus. But perhaps the interesting verdict is what determines who are those who receive the kingdom prepared for them from before the foundation of the world and who enter into eternal punishment. Jesus talks about the way that they've acted in caring for Christians, whom he describes as the least of his people. It's those who've provided this practical care who are welcomed into his kingdom, and those who've neglected Jesus by neglecting his people who suffer his judgment. Now, Jesus isn't saying that you can earn your way in through what you do. But he does seem to expect that, at the very least, his people will care for one another. Seemingly to flow from what we've seen in chapter 24 about the incredible way that he has given of himself to them. And the implication also seems to be, off the back of the last parable about faithfulness, that faithful service during the delay, at the very least, is going to include some kind of practical care for our Christian brothers and sisters. And so I wonder how you are going at doing that. There's a lot of need, there's a lot of opportunity, but it probably starts with those who we're in relationship, those who you're in a Bible study with, those who you go to church with, those in your faculty. Are you aware of their needs? Do you seek to provide for their needs? But I think it can also go further. We're part of an incredibly globally connected community, and we're in a part of the world where God has given us so much. Have you thought about it? Are you generous towards your brothers and sisters who are suffering, who are struggling in different parts of the world? Now, we can't meet all of the need everywhere, but we can do something. We prayed for Anglican aid at the start, and that may be a great next step for you in thinking about how you can provide for some of the needs of your brothers and sisters in other places. Not to shore up your salvation, but to express the joy and the love of being those whom God has provided for. Jesus taught that the end would come. It would come with his death and his resurrection. And then there would be a delay before final judgment came. And that delay was not a time for getting distracted, to pursue your own pleasures, to get lazy or complacent, but to joyfully serve, to have a relationship with Jesus that flows into a love for his people and a pursuing of his purposes. So friends, how are you going living that out? The foundation of all of that must be what Christ has done for us. But there's a lot that we can do. I don't think the Bible ever talks about the Christian life as a marathon that you get to the end by holding back from God. I'm not sure that there's any picture that kind of giving Jesus 70 or 80% of your life is the key to enjoyment and purpose and happiness and fulfillment. The Christian life is a life where we give our whole selves to God as he gave his whole self for us. As we seek to pursue his desires and purposes and plans above our own, joyfully waiting for that day when he returned at an hour that we do not know, but we know that it is coming. Friends, the end has come, time is short, and the final judgment is near. So now is the time to come to Jesus. Now is the time to serve your King. This is not the time for distraction or laziness, but we look forward to that commendation, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Master. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you've done for us in Jesus on the cross. We're again struck in awe and wonder at what he suffered to save us. Father, as we understand the times that we live in, the times of the end, the times between judgment being poured out for us on the cross in Jesus and the time when the whole world will face Christ as the judge. Father, may we be faithful in how we live these days. May we turn to you and enjoy a relationship with you. May we serve you, not ourselves, in these last few days. And Father, we pray that you would use our service for your glory. And we look forward to seeing you face to face as our Master, whom we have lived for in these last days. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.